Good morning, my beloved friends. Thank you. Just now, dear brother was referring to tea as compared to reading 1 Timothy 3 and 4. And, you know, I've been thinking that you all have had a terrific spiritual feast. I looked through the program, been studying it myself, and I said, my, this is sufficient for me for 10 years. And but now the worst thing is, I'm not quite sure, I put the worst in inverted commas. This last week, you're having three more, shall I say, courses. I'm referring to a Chinese dinner, you know. Usually at a Chinese dinner, you go through the first course, second, third course, you do it very well, and you enjoy it. By the time you come to the fifth or the sixth, you half enjoy it. By the time you come to the end, you really don't enjoy it very much. There are exceptions, of course. I remember one man, and I was amazed, you know, almost horrified to see the way he tucked in course number 12. See? Well, I hope you're something like that. And now you're having Warren, and then you're having Ron, you're having me, three of us. And I'm not quite sure this end of this feast, what the reaction would be like, whether you'd be treating us, you know, to course number 10, 11, and 12 in the same way as perhaps that young man did. You know, I remember him still, he was very thin, and yet the way he could tuck in the food just amazed me. Well, I hope you'll be something like that. You know, yesterday, as I was speaking, you know, I was really praising the Lord for the attention that you all gave. I was looking particularly at my brethren from Taiwan and Indonesia. And I think I'm speaking a bit fast now, and yet I can see from the faces that they are taking it in. So I do praise the Lord for that. Now, this morning, I just want to share with you this. You know, the beautiful scenery. Of course, now the fog is there, but this morning there was none. And my eyes went to the mountains. I straightway thought of Psalm 121. Look to the hills. Does my help come from there? Oh, no. Remember we're saying, be exalted, Lord, above the heavens. And I straightway thought of my home up there with the Lord. That has always been in our family. Our home is not here, but there. Above the heavens with the Lord. And he might come very suddenly, he might come as I'm talking, and all of us will be there. Now that has affected us in a very practical way, especially in the realm of bereavement. I want to say this, I want to share this with you. Our second child, Jim, you know, is actually the fourth. You know. We have five altogether. Now we have four, because our second child was perhaps the most beautiful of all. And he was born on a Wednesday, and the Lord took him home on the Sunday. And I can still feel, and can still remember the traumatic experience my wife had then. And but the triumph we had was because of this, that this is not our home, that is our home. And that has affected us very, very practically in all bereavements that we shared with our beloved friends right through the years. And that also colored or affected my work as a doctor. You know what it is like, you see somebody sick and you know you really feel my patience. But it's impossible, you know, to carry the load of grief, as it were, of sympathy with you. For I had as many as 200 patients. During occupation, I had 2,200 patients. Not possible to carry that load, you see. But the thing that really affects this, and this is really what affects the man of God. I look at Elijah, I look at Moses, and there were times of deep depression, so much so that he was almost suicidal. He said, take me, Lord, I want to die. Men of God, eminent men of God. But to prevent that, we recognize the absolute sovereignty of God, you know, in His power, in His love, and that he does all things well, and he works things for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now, this is an extremely practical thing. Now, recently you have had the experience. You think of Bill and his beloved daughter. You can just think of the tremendous pressure upon him. You think of people who are sick. When recently, Alvin Smith's son-in-law was called home. I had just been with him and his family just 2 months before that. Stayed with them. See, when all these things come. Yet, in the midst of it all, in Singapore, Dr. Moses Tay, the bishop designate of Singapore, just, you know, and his wife, a beloved woman, suddenly taken home, leaving 2 children. See? Things like that. And, but at the service, you know, I had the joy of sharing. You know, it was just wonderful. Here was Moses, he was looking at us and he was smiling. And as he smiled, I wept. You know, the absolute triumph. Heaven is our home. The Lord is sovereign. He's so full of love and compassion. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. We can really leave it to him. Even in the matter of sickness, it doesn't matter. And very often, I get into depression at once. The Lord lifts me up. And that depression is gone. Yesterday, remember, I told you about Mount Peak experiences in the valley. That's it. See? And I do feel that we all must share this because it's a very common in our daily life. You know, my wife and I, we have been always prepared for the Lord taking up anyone in the home, just like that. Through sickness, through accident, and we say, the Lord does all things well. Supposing I don't return home, and the Lord takes me home here, you'll understand. I think it's very, very important for us to make this so real. This, I think, is a very central thing concerning our lives as men and women of God. We are of God, see. That's our place. God is sovereign. Heaven is our home. And we are here just for a purpose, for a mission. That's the subject. Man of God and his mission. Now let us look at chapter 3. And straight away you see that. By the way, I have been so happy that Jim has already dealt with quite a lot of this when he dealt with Christian character. So then I can go a little fast and skip certain things without any damage. It begins, as you notice, with the word, this is a faithful saying. This is a trustworthy saying. We have already seen that this chapters 1 and 2 refer to the faith of the man of God. Now here we have, in these two chapters, the function and fellowship of the man of God. That's the general heading, as you notice, in your notes. Now, first of all, I've said, this refers to the character, and then the conduct, and may I say, the capability and the consecration of the man of God. And first of all, if you have time, I hope you have, you've got to compare this with the description of the man of God, of the overseer, in Titus 1, 5 to 10. Just jot it down. And then you can just compare it later on. This faithful saying, there are 5 of them actually, 4 in 1 in 2 Timothy, and 1 in Titus, Titus 3, 8, I think it is. It says here that the task of being an overseer or a bishop or an elder or a presbyter, these are all descriptions of the same person. But here we have that word episkopos, which means to oversee. He's a man of vision, and he does not only oversee, but he sees beyond the horizon, as it were. The man of God sees beyond the horizon, just as this morning we're looking beyond the mountains. And the word here, episkopos, as I've said, it means the oversight or the overseer. But it also is referred to as Bishop. Now, I think this is a rather unfortunate translation because, for example, you call a person Bishop so-and-so. My friend, I refer to him again, Bishop Moses Day. He's designated bishop. He will be next month. I'll be attending his, they call it a coronation service. A very beautiful term, really. And the Archbishop of Canterbury is coming down to St. Andrew's Cathedral to appoint him as the Bishop of Singapore. Now, I wrote a letter to him to congratulate him. I said, you know, Moses, you are my bishop. You are Bishop of Singapore, and I happen to be in Singapore, so you are my bishop. And he wrote back, you know, rather serious. He didn't catch my joke, you know. He took it so seriously, and he wrote back, he says, dear Ben, dear Dr. Chu, and he said, you know, this term bishop, he explained the whole thing, you see. Is really the term episkopos and overseer, which you are. See? So we are, you know, in the same, you know, category. And so as I read that, I really smiled. I said, my dear Moses, sir, you really missed the point. But, you know, yesterday you were referring to the bishop playing chess, you know. There you see the bishop is really not got much power. You know, he's only on a diagonal. And then there are other pieces we can knock him off, you see. But the overseer is not like that. The overseer here is really a man who has the oversight. Now that affects us because every one of us is called to be an overseer. We may not be in office, a bishop or an elder or anything like that. Sometimes we call you a leader, you see. Now, that's another term. But remember this, even if you are not called a leader, you're always a leader in something to somebody. Always. You know the expression, a little child shall lead them? And none of you are little children. A little child shall lead. I can give you examples of little children leading the older ones. We have a kindergarten, you know, in Katong. It's run by both our churches, the Katong Church, and also the Frankel Estate Church. We have 720 children, three sessions. And I tell you, it's wonderful how these little children go back to homes and they lead their parents. So many of them come back to us, you know, in the oversight, come back to church. And say, you know, we're so sorry we've been away from church. I say, why do you come back? It's the little girl. Not one instance, several instances. The little girl or the little boy sit at the table and say, Daddy, Mommy, you didn't say thank you to Jesus. That touched their hearts, and they at once, you know, they recognized how failing they were, and they came back to church. They told us this. You see, a little child shall lead them. They can be leaders. So every one of us, it doesn't matter how young we are, this is for us. After all, Timothy, as I pointed out, was called a young man of God. 4:12, you see, he was told, don't let anyone run down fact that you, because you're a young man, don't despise your youth and don't run you down. You've got to be an example to them, to everybody. So this is a faithful saying that this task of being an overseer, this office of being an overseer is a noble task. It's a good one. It's a beautiful one. That's the word. Then, of course, you have your the list of character, but not of gifts. Notice that. Gifts are not mentioned. That is secondary. Character, conduct, capability, to some extent. There's only one word, I think, that defines capability here. Apt to teach is the didacticos. But then there is the consecration, of course. Let's go through this just quickly. First of all, without reproach or blame, and of course you have many examples of that in the scriptures. But I like the old man Simeon. You know? I always like the old man as examples because I'm an old man. So. Wonderful Simeon. And he was one of those who waited for redemption in Jerusalem. And when he saw the Lord Jesus, the little child, 2 years old, and he just rejoiced. Praise the Lord. But he was a wonderful example without reproach or blame. We'll come to that in a little while, with regard to the office of deacons, for example. Faithful and pure in marital relationship. So, praise the husband to one wife simply means that. Absolutely faithful and pure in marital relationship. Of course, if unmarried, you must be a man who unquestioned morality. You find in Titus 1:8, you find the definition there, six. He's hospitable, he's a lover of good. Hospitable means love of strangers, you know. Hospitable, lover of good, self-control, upright, holy, disciplined. The word holy there means separated to God. So here it is then, faithful and pure in marital relationship especially. Then three, temperate. The word there just means not quick-tempered. That comes from to my heart, because by temperament I'm very quick-tempered. And sometimes it's a good thing to be like that, you know, because you're cast upon the Lord. You know, if you're born good, you're born with an even temperament. There's so many of them, you know. And I know amongst my friends here, you are naturally like that. And perhaps it's not so good. Because you might feel that you're all right, you see. But if you're quick-tempered like me, no chance of that. You have to, you know, go to the Lord. Say, Lord, please, this quick temper, please deal with it. Let it be crucified, you see. You have to do it. You're compelled to do it. So please thank the Lord for, if you have a quick temper, you better thank the Lord for that. Because it will drive you to Him, you see, bring you close to Him. Then the next one is self-control. This occurs over and over again. You know. But in Titus, for example, all the groups, the younger women, the younger men, the older women, the older men, all of them have to have this. They have to be self-controlled. Actually, the word is sophron. It means to be so self-controlled, you're discreet in all occasions. Discreet, of course, is a word which is a relationship word. But really, this word, sophron, is an inside word. You're discreet inside by the power of the Spirit. Then you're discreet outside. Self-control. Next, the translation is respectable. Not very good translation. Kosmion. That's the same word. Remember, the ladies are to dress up kosmio in a kosmion manner. You know, and the word can be defined many ways, and it's defined as modest. The word there means orderly. You know, cosmos, an orderly world, the order in the world. It's called cosmos, right? From which we get our word cosmic. Now here, so it means orderly. It's so orderly that it's held in respect. No, nobody respects a disorder. If you are disordered, then nobody respects you. But if you are orderly, with all your ways and your kosmion, you see, then you are respected. That's number five. Then the word hospitable comes in again. It's the love of strangers. Hospitality towards somebody you love is not quite this word. Hospitality to people in your family, hospitality that we extend to one another, because we love one another, we're in the same gang, you see. That's not quite hospitality. This one, hospitality, means a stranger coming, he's ugly, he's dirty, and you welcome him. That's it. Just as the Lord welcomes us, you see. So, think of the word hospitality. It's much more than, you know, being nice to one another, you know, and welcoming one another, helping one another, because we love one another. This is the love of the stranger, whom you do not know. Well, of course, in some respects, when we meet somebody here, you know, from New Zealand, from Australia, from Thailand, from Japan, from Korea, from Singapore, from Malaysia, and we've never met him before or her before, and sometimes you can't understand the language even, but, you know, we just, you know, extend everything to that person. That can be reaching up to this kind of hospitality. But supposing the man is ugly, as I've just said. Supposing he's a drug addict. Supposing he's a woman in the streets. Now, that comes the test. and you can be hospitable to a person like that. I tell you, it's wonderful. And, you know, the trophies of grace that you have, that's one instance in Manila only I came across, and it's really wonderful. A trophy of grace, because hospitality was extended to her. Then, now this is the capability word, able to teach. Then some of us will say, ah, now I know, that cuts me out. I'm not really a teacher, I'm not able to teach. Now you better think twice before you say that, because the whole letter concerning the man of God, 1 and 2, is full of teaching. Teach, 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 instruct, all the time. You turn every page, there is that word teach. And so you have to take it in. Of course, whenever we are asked to do something, we say, unable, sorry. Now the Lord never takes that as an excuse. You know why? Look at Moses. And he says, Lord, I can't talk. You know, I'm tongue-tied. I've got a short tongue. And that's what Moses said. He argued with the Lord over how many chapters? Two chapters, didn't he? Just think of that. Now, you don't be like that. And do you know why? Because the Lord gives the ability. So you have no excuse. You say, Lord, I'm unable. The Lord says, I am able. That's it. You're able to teach. All right? No excuse. You can't get around it. As a matter of fact, this applies to almost everything that you and I do. The Lord will not ask you to do anything which you are unable to do. Have you ever heard of a father asking his child to do an impossible thing? He won't be a father if he does that. See, of course, the child thinks it's impossible, but the father comes around and says, no, look, I'll show you how to do it. I'll help you. And then the child finds that he's able to do it. That's our position with regard to the Lord. Able to teach. Didaktikos. That is a strong word from which we get our word didactic. You know that word, English word didactic. But the connotation of didactic is rather different. To be didactic, you know, is to be like a school mom, you know, or straight up, and that sort of thing. And that's not the word here. Didaktikos simply means here, able to teach in a very, very gracious way. You have to be that because we must communicate. If we don't communicate, what are we? In your counseling, in your bringing up men, faithful men and so on, you have to communicate. You must be able to teach. So this capability word is extremely important. Extremely important. Now you have the second group of 7 requirements which affect conduct and relationships directly. The first 7, of course, affects character and capability. But here we have the conduct relationships, and here we have the consecration as well. First of all, not given too much wine. Of course, the reference is quite clear, because Paul told Timothy, he had a rather weak stomach. I think he had something like Jim's stomach. You know, my son Jim, he's got a little weak stomach, but he doesn't take any wine for it. And but Paul allows Timothy to take some wine. It's a medical prescription, which was, I think, given to Paul by Dr. Luke. So it's prescriptive, you know, it's remedial, it's not social, you know. Here is no evidence of social drinking, you see. Especially not given too much wine, simply means not at wine. That's all it means. Not at wine. See, if the wine is there, you're not there. So you're somewhere else. That's what it means. So I don't like this translation. Not given too much wine. I don't know why the translators put it that way, because I was looking at the Greek word over and over again. It just means at wine. Not at wine. And of course, the exception, as I said, is for if the doctor prescribes. You know, quite often we prescribe alcohol without a patient knowing. But it's in small amounts. You know, to dissolve the medicine or to give it a little bite, you know. But it's in very small proportions. Remedial then, and not social. Second, not violent. Oh, of course, you say, how can a man of God be violent? Oh, ho, ho, you better watch out. Even ladies can be violent, you know. So it says here, not violent. You don't strike anybody and don't quarrel with anybody. That's near it. The tendency to quarrel is always there. The third one is positive, gentle. Some people are born gentle. Now, I don't mean that they are of gentle blood or anything like that, but they are born with a gentle temperament. I think you must have met many, quite a number of your friends like that. They're naturally gentle, but this is not it at all. This gentleness is the gentleness of Christ. You get in 1 Corinthians 10:1, when Paul says, I beseech you, I come alongside you, and I plead with you by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. And he himself said, remember, I'm meek and lowly in heart. The Lord said that. When you think of the gentleness of the Lord, you say, Lord, please, you must come in. I can't be gentle like you, but you come in and I'll be more and more like you. Then the negative thing against not quarrelsome is a less lower phase of not being violent. There actually you hit somebody, and when you quarrel, you know, your arms are flying all about. Quarrelsome, you may be quite composed, you know. You have a quarrelsome spirit, but you are controlled. You don't show it, but still there is a quarrelsome spirit, you see. You're still arguing and you still want to have it out. You want to have your way, you see, to prove that you're right. Perhaps you are right, but it's a trying to prove that you're right without any grace that puts you into this category. Quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. The word there is not a love of silver. Of course, silver now you know is on the up. And so it's quite a nice word. And you must be not a lover of money. In affluent societies especially. Don't say that if a person is poor, that is a very risky business. You get a poor pastor, then it's easy for him to be a lover of money. Not so. It's the affluent person who can be tripped up here. The more money you have, the more money you want. You know. That's the danger. I've known quite a number of millionaire patients. Oh boy, the more millions they have, the more millions they want. The more billions they have, the more billions they want. That's the danger. And of course, we know the love of money is the root of all evil. The danger is there, especially in affluent societies. This, of course, is combined with stewardship. Six. Manage his own family well. Affluent means very rich, like USA, Japan, Singapore. We are quite rich in our economic, setup. You know, GNP is gross national product is very high. That's the affluent society. Manage his own family well. Now this. You know, the basic thing about managing a family well is to have the Lord, as it were, always. It's always in the Lord. To have the reality of the Lord in all your family relationships. Only this morning I was sharing with Philip. He was asking me about my family, and he told me something about his family. And I was giving him details of family management. It's not dependent upon the parents, upon the children, is dependent upon the Lord. You see, everything is in the Lord. To raise up children lovingly in the discipline and instruction of the Lord means in the Lord. It's not in parental instruction and parental example per se, by themselves, but it's the Lord's example being seen in their life. Now, this is very practical. You have to apply it day in, day out, morning till night. It has to be applied. And the more you apply it, in a sense, it becomes a sort of a habit. And that's where the danger comes. The moment a thing is habitual, it tends to become mechanical. So therefore, it must be a moment by moment looking up to the Lord and knowing that He's there in the house. He's there at the dinner table. He's there when you go on a picnic with your children. He's there when you're talking to your children about their home and their school and their college or university work. And what I tell all my children and all my grandchildren is that the Lord is sovereign in whatever they're studying. He's Lord of all. You name it. history, geography, medicine, science, architecture, computer science, name it. He's there. He's Lord. Therefore, he is the one all of us must look up to. So here is a person who manages his own family well, and naturally he has respectful, obedient children. And in Titus 1:6, you find that Titus says, the negative thing is they're not wild. They're not disobedient. And that's what the world looks at. You get wild children. Then here is a man who's a Christian. What happened? His wife is a Christian. Here is his son. And of course, everybody turns around and says, he's a black sheep. Oh no. There's something wrong. There's something wrong. Because the Lord doesn't want any one of us to have black sheep in our family. Of course, you would say, well, Judas was a traitor, wasn't he? Wasn't he an exception? Well, but I do feel very strongly that if we as parents deal with our children as the Lord would deal with them, we won't have black sheep. This has been our wonderful experience, and we really rejoice, you know, as our children, our grandchildren, and we have very faithfully sought to bring Him into their lives. The other thing about managing one's family is that you've got to respect personality. Every one of the children you have or the grandchildren you have, however small they are, even the little baby, personality, separate, complete, unique. And only the Lord knows how to manage that person. Because that person is His creation. You talk to me about genetics, all right. But even in genetics, you find that it's not just the father and mother that contributes to the child. It contributes in so many different ways. One child gets this gene, that gene. See, another one gets this and that. You see, then the grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents involved. So you see then, every person is unique. Therefore, you must get the Lord to manage that person, to deal with that person, bring the Lord into his life. See, explain the Lord to him. Instruct him in the ways of the Lord. The gospel, in simple ways, even to a child. Show the, you know, by your various diagrams and your picture books and so on, who Jesus is, you see. Then you bring him into their lives. You have got to be like that to manage your family well. I say this from a lot of experience, but I'm not speaking to you and sharing you from our experience. Because here it is. It is in the Word. If you read it carefully, it is there. 7, not a recent convert. And this is very important because this is the only use of this Greek word. You see, neophytos, from which we get our word neophyte. N-E-O-P-H-Y-T is an English word, which means somebody very new. Actually, the Roman Catholics, our friends here, for example, they get a new convert and they call him a neophyte. And that neophyte cannot be a nun, cannot be a monk, you see. It's got to be introduced and slowly built up and taught, and all sorts of things are done to that neophyte before he gets an official or she gets an official position. That's the word. But here it just means novice. A neophyte, neophytos, means a new plant coming up. Beautiful, isn't it? It's a plant that needs to be nurtured, you know, looked after, and that's the word here, neophyte. You remember how Elisha and Elijah went along? If you read that, you know, really Elisha treats him as a neophyte. And he brings him along town after town, and finally, oops, Elijah is caught up and this man is ready. Elisha, the man of God, is ready. Then, of course, to sum up, he should have a good reputation from outsiders. We have been dealing with more or less relationships within the family, within the church, but here is a reputation from outsiders. Now, of course, we all see that very clearly. If you have a bad testimony, or even you have a silent testimony, it's very, very dangerous, because there's a vacuum in your testimony which can be filled up in the minds of the outsiders by all sorts of negative things, and you get a bad testimony. You know how one of my dear brothers came to me and said, do you know, my non-Christian friend in that firm where I was working, I've been with him for 7-8 years. And he accepted Christ through the testimony of somebody else. And he told me about this, and I had to tell him, I'm a Christian also. He looked at me and said, I've been with you for 7 years, 8 years, and you didn't speak to me about Jesus. You see what I mean by a silent testimony? It can be a bad testimony. So you must be very, very careful to have a positive testimony. Anything apart from that would be negative and would be bad. So here it is then, not a recent convert, not only that, he should have a good reputation. Literally, the word there is really testimony. The Greek word means testimony from outsiders. And the Greek word for testimony, witness, is the word from which we get our word martyr. It means suffering. It means that you are prepared for death. Of course, the Lord doesn't want his witnesses to die necessarily. Sometimes they have to. But the attitude is that we are prepared to die for our testimony. Of course, in Manila here, in Philippines, in Singapore, in Malaysia, you don't have to die. But you go to some, you know, communist countries, and there the witness is really terrific because the witness are prepared to die. Physically, they're prepared to die. And that's why in communist China, in mainland China, the church is just growing, just like, because they're prepared to die. And they rejoice in their persecution. Actually, they rejoice more in the persecution than they're rejoicing now. I know that from information conveyed to me by my own son-in-law, by David Adeney, by many others who have been face-to-face with them, and that's the testimony. In the time of persecution, they were rejoicing more than they're doing now when the pressures are off a little bit. Now, these qualities are all virtues. We know that. And I say again, as I said yesterday, all these virtues are realized by the man of God in his personal relationship to the Lord and the practical reality of his presence. If you read Deuteronomy 6, for example, you find there that the man of God, the parent, has got to deal with those under him in his family, children, grandchildren, and children's children, right down, as far as he can. And he's got to convey the law, the lordship of Christ, of Jehovah, and the love of God, these three things, to his children. And he's got to do it at all times. When he's walking with the child, he's got to do that. When he's eating, he's got to do that. Not only at ceremonial places or meetings, but all the time. So much so that the witness of his home is that he is known, you see, as one who believes in God. On the gates, he's got to put that imprint. On his forehead, he's got to put it. On his palms, everywhere, he's got to put that imprint, you see. So, everywhere he goes, he's known as a believer. Now, you apply that to ourselves. Your home, is that known as a Christian home? The man of God's home. That's the home of the man of God. Everybody knew. Do you want to know the man of God? Yes. Where is home? Yes, he's there. That's the home of the man of God. See? So, we have to recognize this, that all these things are not just to be spoken of or studied in the abstract, but in the person. Person of the Lord. Now we come to 8 to 13, the character of deacons and women. Requirements are similar. You always get the word likewise, you know, and likewise means exactly the same. So we can take all those things we have spoken about and apply them to our beloved sisters and also to those who are deacons instead of elders. As a matter of fact, the word deacons applies to all of us because it just means servant, minister. When you serve the Lord, you're a diakonos, you see. And our Lord himself is called a diakonos. You see then, if you're going to be like him, you have to be also a diakonos, a deacon, a servant in function or office. First of all, now there are added things now. Men worthy of respect. You notice how the man of God is called the servant of God. Again and again you find that. The Lord himself is called our diakonos, Romans 15:8, and the word semnos here means venerable, dignified, commanding, respect, august. Please correct that. The typist has written venerable, which is no word over there. There's no word like that. Just change that to E, venerable. Second, sincere. Not double tongued. Remember Gehazi, the servant of Elisha? Now, Gehazi was double tongued. He spoke one thing to Elisha, he spoke another thing the Syrian captain, Naaman. Double tongue. Then, of course, remember he was made a leper. Naaman was healed, but Gehazi became a leper. But I'm very pleased. You read it carefully, you find that the leprosy was cleansed, taken away, because later on you find him coming back. That means he wasn't a leper. So it was a temporary thing. So I think the Lord is really gracious there. Very often we don't recognize it. You think Gehazi became a leper, off, it's finished, you see. No, he comes back, all right, because his leprosy was cleansed. He doesn't say that his leprosy was cleansed, but we can definitely say it must have been cleansed, otherwise he would not have come back, you see, not been allowed to come back. Now, the other thing is this, we've got to be just straight with everything we say. Now, there's a difficulty that sometimes you have to be tactful. And then there is a sort of a narrow margin. But if centrally, you know, you have a central purpose and you are temporarily holding that back because that man is unable to take it. You know, the Lord says, don't cast your pearls before swine, you see, otherwise they will turn and rend you. And that's the difference. In your mind, you have one purpose. And you are going towards that purpose, but temporarily, for the time being, you are going slow with that person. That's quite different from being in two camps, you know, quite different. Now, you have to keep hold, you have, here again, not given too much wine, we won't deal with that. Then, not given to dishonest gain. Here again, this is the product of affluence and of corrupt materialism. You know what I'm referring to, money, wealth, and material gain, and that sort of thing. And it's very, very dangerous. And it says here, dishonest gain, but honest gain with covetousness is dishonest. A lot of people, Christians, say, no, I'm quite honest in all my dealings. I don't break the law. I'm moral. But there is the love, you see, there's the covetousness of money, wanting to amass that wealth, which makes it dishonest. It's not honest at all when there is covetousness. Fifth, keep hold of the deep truth. And here is a mysterion, mystery. As I've said again, the mystery is not a closed secret to us. It's an open revelation to every one of us. And you're looking so solemn, I tell you, you should be beaming with joy when we think of all the truths that have been revealed to us. You know, yesterday we were talking about the mystery of Christ, you know. Not the mystery. He's in us, the hope of glory. See, the mystery of the church, no mystery to us. Look, we are family. The church is no mystery to us. It's a mystery to the people outside. But here it is then. Here is the, you must keep hold of these mysteries. Rejoice in them. And the deep truths of the faith with a pure conscience. It's another big subject, conscience. But the cleansed conscience is always pure. It's always sensitive. The opposite, if your conscience is not cleansed, and make this a definite thing, ask for cleansing. Every night, you come to the end of the day, of course something during the day, in the middle of the day you've got to do that. But if you have been, you know, serving the Lord during the day, been so busy, then you come to the end of the day. Never for one moment say, Lord, thank you for this day. I've been so good today. I've served you well. There's fruit for my labors and I rejoice in this. Thank you, Lord. You go out to sleep. No, please don't stop there. But spend a little time in thinking of the Lord and how unlike we are to Him. It doesn't matter how well we have done for that day. We come to the end of the day, we think of Him and say, Lord, You could have done a million times more than I have done today. And please make me more like You. And you know, you are stretched. You are able to do very much more the next day or the next day or the next month than you have been doing. If you do this regularly in your quiet time at night. You know, there was a time in my life when I was really, you know, there was a remnant of that pride I told you about. I forget now whether I did tell you about that pride I had as a boy of 13 when I accepted the Lord. But there's a remnant of that saying, you know, I've done something today. And, you know, you feel a little bit teed up, you know, and very grateful, of course, to the Lord. And then you stop there. Forgetting that it's only the Lord that can enable you. There's nothing in yourself of strength or of purpose that you can supply yourself. It must be from the Lord. And you can only be a mature man of God when you can really say, Lord, I thank You that I'm more and more like You. Maturity is a question of degree. If you ask me, do you think, Dr. Chu, are you mature? I say, no. I'll be only fully mature like the Lord when I meet Him face to face. I'm sure of that. But I really, honestly, if you ask me whether I'm mature, I'll say no. I don't think so. But I will be mature. I'm certain to be mature one day. So let us look at each other. Although I can say now, that man is a mature man. But he turns to me and says, no, I don't think I'm mature. That's the reaction he will have if I tell him straight he's mature. But in my heart, I say that man is mature. He's a mature man of God. That woman is a mature daughter of the Lord. Now we come to the testing of deacons. They're to serve as deacons, and we have seven of them in Acts 6, 2-6. They were full of the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit, and they were also full of wisdom. Wisdom. That means they were tested out. People would say, these are people who are full of wisdom. And they must have nothing against them. In other words, they must be blameless. The practice in our church at Katong and also at Frankel Estate is that the deacons, of course, are nominated, and then the elders say, right, you're right. Then the names are put forward, and the whole church is addressed and said, now, have you anything against this man? These men, write it out, see the elders, and then we wait for that. And if there's nothing against these men, then they become deacons. That's our practice. I think this is consonant with what we have here. They must be tested first and proved faithful, and then they serve as deacons. Now we come to our sisters, and here we find some translations have their deaconesses, and some say they are the wives of the deacons. But the close association, interposed, you know, right in the middle of that, does suggest a close relationship between the official deacons, either their wives or the deaconesses. Because it's placed in between. You can't take it out and say, well, this refers to all the women. You can't do that. Because after that, you find the deacons referred to again. Now, there's one thing I just want to refer to. They must not be slanderous, malicious talkers, or let's dilute it down, gossips. You know, this word is a very strong word. This word, diabolos, diaboloi rather, where it refers to the devil. The devil is an accuser of the brethren. He's a slanderer. And the sisters are told, you must not be like the devil. Because when you're gossiping, when you're talking bad about somebody else, you are doing the devil's work. And, you know, whenever I read this, I say, well, we men are just like that. You know, men can be worse gossips than women. And when I read this, I say, it's devil's work. So I shouldn't do it. I must not talk bad about any brother or any sister. I think this is something which must apply to our lives. And I think it will remove a lot of friction and division in the Christian church. Then, of course, there is temperate, trustworthy, faithful. Husband and one wife again, managing well his children, his household, is repeated again. And the great encouragement is that he has a good standing, a beautiful standing, a kalos standing, and a great assurance of faith. Now you come to the confession of the church after 14:15, the conduct of the man in the church. The whole purpose of the letter is that Timothy should know how to conduct himself, how to behave in the church of God. It refers not only to the Ephesian church, it refers to the whole church, as it were. Whenever he meets Christians, this is how he should behave. The whole two letters, see, are meant to show Timothy, this man of God, how he was to behave in the church of God, the local church, as well as towards other Christians. The church of God is described here as two things. First, the pillar. Second, the ground of truth. Pillar can be a supporting column or a monumental column, see, a witness. Then the ground, of course, is the bulwark or the support, strength there. The church is there. And it's called God's household. Now we come to 3:16, that's confession of the church. And in one word, confession of the church is Christ. And you find here his incarnation, his vindication by the Spirit. Remember, he was always filled with the Spirit and seen by angels, preached among nations, which we are doing now in fulfilling the Great Commission, believed on in the world, happening now, taken up in glory at the ascension, remember. So in one word, the confession of the church is Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, we come to, first of all, it's the word of the Spirit. Chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says, and remember, it comes straight to us, as it were, from the Godhead, agency of the Spirit, telling us of all these things that will happen are happening now in later times. Apostasy, following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. We can see now the rise of Satanism. You know, when we are going through the States and UK, we actually met with people who could give us first hand information of Satan worship. I think it's terrible that the governments have not done something to crush it, to say, this is not allowed. I don't know why that's not happened. Because Satan worship is flourishing. And there's something we want to pray for our brothers and sisters there, for the church there, that their positive witness will do something towards this hideous thing, this doctrine taught by demons, deceiving spirits. Because we have the cults, and they're multiplying. And they begin to start in Singapore. And, you know, we thank the Lord for the government of Singapore when the Moonies, for example, no Moonies in Singapore. And that's done by a secular government, mind you. Isn't that wonderful? You can praise the Lord for that. Jehovah Witness Acts. Recently, quite a number were heavily fined because they broke the law in meeting. Now, I wish something like that could happen. But, of course, the Lord knows best. It could be that because of these things, the witness of the church will be brighter and the church will increase and multiply. And that could happen because of these things. So let us pray that the Lord's will be done. But I would like to positively pray that the governments of these nations will do something about it as well. Now we go on and we see there that there are two things that you want to remember. First, there are people who go against the institution of marriage, and the people who go against God's creation. They say this food cannot be taken, that food cannot be taken, this cannot be taken. All right. Of course, some are vegetarians. We love the vegetarians. But the principle is this. Everything God has created is good, provided, this is important, it's received with thanksgiving. You can say thank you to the Lord for it. Second, is consecrated by the word, that is consecrated by prayer. You notice how the prayer and the word comes together over and over again. You can read any portion of scripture, every time you get the word and the prayer coming together. So remember that anything of God's creation. You look out. Look at God's creation. How wonderful it is. You can't be negative about it. Yet, as you go in, you see the trees, you know, being eaten up here and there by termites and so on, and all sorts of insects. And you look at the people, and the sin has gone in, and you see the devastation that sin has wrought. But yet, in principle, everything God has created is good, provided you can receive it with thanksgiving and is consecrated by the Word of God and by prayer. Wonderful principle, isn't it? And when you apply that, you are quite safe. Then we go on. You have to point out these things to the brothers. Well, of course, to the sisters too. If you do that, you will be a beautiful, a good minister. A beautiful deacon, alright? I translated it that way. So it applies to all of us. A good minister of Christ Jesus. And you are nourished, carefully nurtured, from your being a tender plant, a neophyte, in the truths of the faith, and the good teaching, the beautiful teaching, that you have followed. Of course, we'll see later how Timothy had really been nurtured up by his godly mother and grandmother, and later on by Paul himself. You have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. You know, our grandmother's fables and godless myths. I don't know why they don't put them in grandfathers. You know, grandfathers are equally fallible. They often tell us all sorts of silly things. And you have nothing to do with that. But train yourself to be godly. Now, PT, physical training, you know, physical exercise, is good for a time. Now, I really enjoy watching you, you know, observing you in your PT. I'm a bit too old to join in your really strenuous games. I wish I could. You know, the longing is there, you know, but capability is not there. But there's one thing I'd like to impress upon you, and that is the central muscle in your body, the diaphragm. And I notice that many of you are not using it. No, I don't think I can reach. I tell you what, I just demonstrate. Here is the diaphragm, right? It curves around here and it separates your tummy from your chest. Now, when you move your diaphragm down, your tummy bulges out. Now, you see, all the air goes in there and my tummy, you can see it, I think, it bulges out. See, the diaphragm is down. I'm exercising my diaphragm. See? And if you keep on doing that, you get a strong diaphragm, and you know it benefits your stomach and also benefits your chest, because all the air rushes in towards the lower part of the lungs, which is the most important part. But if you are doing this, as I see many of you doing, you're only exercising the top part of your lung, the air is only going up there. So when you run the first mile, you already exhausted your respiratory muscles and you're fagged out. But if you're doing that, you see, your three quarters of your lung is ventilated, and really you can go for miles. You look at Jim, you know, he's got the trick. You see, and he can just not only jog, he can run. He can run 3 miles. That's a little secret I'd like to pass on to you. And in everything that you do physically, please don't forget the middle muscle in your body. So it is good to have PT. Get some advice, you know, from your physical instructor. But what about godliness? Oh, I tell you, there's no comparison. You know, godliness to be like the Lord, you know. Godlikeness, godliness, piety, name it. And it is of not only of temporal value, far above the PTs, but it's for eternity. And so here you have another trustworthy saying. It deserves full acceptance. For this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God. I mentioned that yesterday again. I mentioned it again this morning. Our hope in the living God. The one who's so full of love and who's sovereign, who knows all about things, going to work out everything for good. It doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter what happens to my family. It doesn't matter what happens to my beloved friends as I see it, because it is happening under God's direction. And I can really rest. You know that Psalm 121, it speaks of a watching God, a keeping God, who never rests, who never sleeps. Have you heard of a sentry? No, never sleeping. All the time he's on guard. you know, sentries, they have watches, you know, they take turns, 4 hours, 4 hours, 8 hours even. Then somebody else takes over. Not our Lord. He's eternally the keeper. He's eternally the one who guards us. There's not a single second or less than a second which he doesn't watch over us. So then, our hope is certain. 100% certain. We're going to be like him. The Lord is going to come. Heaven is our home. And then everything that happens now is must be placed in that perspective. The hope. Our hope in the living God. Who's the Savior? When he talks about salvation lower down, remember, it's not only a salvation we think of usually, salvation from our past sins, from the penalty, but it's salvation in the present, from the power of sin, victory, day by day victory, and the future, salvation from the very presence of sin, when sin will be no more. There's no need to fight anymore against sin. This is what the expression is here, God, our Savior, the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now, you may ask, why you say God is the Savior of all men? Potentially, he is. But remember, in a sense, that he is a preserver of all life. Men live because of God. And then they do their very best, you know, to do their very worst to their bodies because of sin. But there is the Lord in his grace, in his healing power, all the time coming in. He's providing us with new medicines, new scientific things and so on, just because he is the Savior. He wants to preserve men. And they only die because they go against him. Then especially the believers, those who understand. Now, closing, we are to command and teach these things. You notice I brought to your attention yesterday how you got to command the person who is defying God and blaspheming. You got to command him to stop with grace, not with your authority, but with the authority of God. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. We repeat that. But set a type, an example for the believers. First of all, in your word, then in your conduct, then in love, the central, in faith and in purity. Faith and purity are inward. Speech and conduct outward. But love is central because love is inward and is demonstrated outwards. And this is the example, the type. Again, it's a very strong word. Type is an embossed pattern. And you young ones, are to be that. This is the... Then the second thing is devotion to reading, public reading of scripture, preaching, teaching. It starts with reading. Do you know that if you're a bad reader, you'll be a bad preacher? You'll be a bad teacher. Because communication means you've got to be clear and articulate. You've got to read clearly every word so that the hearer can hear. It's so basic. And so there's blessing on public reading for you and for those who hear you. It's basic. Then you got to devote yourself to this. You got to apply yourself. Then you mustn't neglect your gifts, which was given you through a prophetic message. Nowadays, we don't have prophetic messages in pointing out gifts, but we really must look forward to those Christians who are godly and who have a lot of experience. And if they come to you and say, look, you have this gift, please accept that. They came home to me when I was just 15, when Mr. Tipson came to me and said, Ben, you have the gift of preaching. I tapped my head like that. Mr. Tipson, no way. No way. I said, I have no gift. I have not got that gift. He said, yes, you have. And then he nurtured me. He made me read in public. He made me take young people's meetings. 15 I was then. And then the gift was nurtured. See? But I accepted his word. I didn't feel that I had a gift at all. So here it is then, don't neglect your gift. Then you got to be diligent, give yourself wholly to them. These are basic things. Then finally, there is the word of discipline. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Conduct, your conduct must agree with what you are teaching. This is very basic. And it's very lovely when I look around, I've known so many, quite a number of you, and I see how your teaching has conformed to your conduct. You've been faithful through the years, and you have really applied this. You've got to watch your life and doctrine closely. You've got to persevere in them, because if you do, you have a reward. You will both save yourself and your hearers. Save yourself in the sense you have power over sin. You have power over circumstances, the present circumstances. And then your hearer, if they're not Christian, will receive salvation. And if you are talking to a faithful man, he himself will be able to have salvation from the power of sin. He will be more and more living the victory life and the resurrection life. Now, that is the end of chapter 4, and I do ask that you read chapter 5 and 6 for tomorrow, because it is really, really wonderful. They are really wonderful chapters. Then we'll be able to really rejoice together in the Word of God. Gracious Father, how we thank you for this morning session and for the singing, the joy you have put in our hearts, Lord. And we know that this is from you, and as we read your word, again, we know that you're speaking to each one of us, hearer as well as speaker. And we pray that in a very practical way, we may apply these precious things daily in our living to one another. Lord, I want to pray especially for our beloved brethren here who might be depressed, and just ask that you, Lord, lift them up to your glory and to the excellence of your majesty and your love and your power and your grace, Lord, and the fact that you know all things, that you can work out all things, Lord, for good to us. Because we really love you, and we know that we are called according to your purpose. We know that we are predestined to be like you, Lord, like the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, and receive our worship and grant our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.